Okay. Mark chapter 1. Verse 36. Mark 1:36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Let's pray. Lord, we are again to you grateful for salvation, for the preaching of the gospel, for the offer of the gospel to us, for the call of the Spirit upon our own hearts, that our hearts were opened if we know you, and that we then willingly ran to you, realizing, Lord, that you gave us a call that was gracious and irresistible, that we wanted because of, Lord, you gave it to us and opened us to receive it. And we pray, Lord, that we would mimic you in the things that we see of you in Scripture. For, Lord, we know that the world is desirous of us to mimic it. And in the latest moves our world has made to confront your law, we are being told that we should conform to that which is against you. And so, Lord, I pray we would be strong, resolute believers in this hostile world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, I was a Little League star, Little League baseball star, my last year at least. And from the age of 9 to 12, 4 years there, I was a Little League baseball player. And it was fun. I remember I would go to the field, and you know when you always play softball when you're just at the playground, it's not anything spiffy, but we would go there and they would actually have these chalk machines, and they would roll the chalk out and lay the chalk out on the line, and they would have actual bases rather than like the top of a coffee can when you're in the field just playing. And it would be, there would be a little rectangles in the area of the batter's box. So the rectangles told us where we had to stand. And so we would stand in those, in between those rectangles. You couldn't stand outside of those rectangles for you to bat. That was a violation. Now, over the course of a game, that chalk began to get mixed up with dirt. And little by little, just from playing the game, the chalk would disappear. Now, some players, first thing they would do is walk all over that line, you know, scratch out a place. I've seen major league players do that. So they would on purpose obliterate the line for whatever reason, to get closer, to get farther away, whatever it was. But once that happened, of course, you couldn't see the lines anymore. And although you could kind of tell where they were supposed to be in Little League at least. Now, this is similar, I think, to what's being done with the law of God today. Because first of all, the law of God is being made like chalk. The law of God is like on the stone tablets. They are absolute. The law of God is irrevocable. We cannot say to God, "We do not like that law, and therefore you've got to pull it back." You can do that with people, and depending on the fiber of the person, they will respond a certain way. But you can't make God back down on his law, which is his nature. But there are people who have in our society made the law of God like chalk that can be just erased. And it's regarded as a slight thing to depart from it, because we've gotten smarter than the Lord. We've gotten more loving than the Lord. If you follow God's own commands today, you will be called hateful, which in essence is calling God hateful. God is a homophobe. God is mean. God is nasty. This is what the world is saying right now because they don't like his laws. So they try to purposefully obliterate them like a piece of chalk. The contention from the world is that we can't really view morality in an absolute way because we have no absolute standards. Well, that's what's happened. The Bible is an absolute standard for us. The society has pushed it away. Jesus is an absolute standard, and the world has pushed it away. So that is where we are. And study the life of Jesus is a challenge to us to conform to God's standards. When the movie Top Gun, some of you have seen, came out, it's about a pilot of, I think it's an F-14 in the Navy and becoming a Top Gun. Great pilot, knocks down some Russian planes, things like that. After that movie came out, a big flood of young men enlisted in the Navy to be a pilot. Because you're sitting there looking at this and you're saying, that's what I want to be. And the life of Jesus is presented to us as something for us to be, to mimic. And as Jesus proclaims the gospel and repentance and belief and shows his power, we're supposed to be drawn into pleasing him and mimicking his will and following his will, mimicking his character. And the life of Jesus is the highest revelation of God to mankind. Now, you can shop in a catalog. Best Buy sends me, I used to, sends this catalog. I haven't seen one in a while, but Cindy might take it before I get to it. But Best Buy will send a catalog, and you can look at a picture of a great thing to have in the catalog, but it's not the same thing as going into the store and picking it up and looking at it. And it's right there in front of you in 3D. 4D if you can smell it, I guess. And it is much, much better to do. Most people don't want to buy a car in a magazine. You'd like to go look at it, drive it, get your hands on it a little bit. Well, the Lord Jesus reveals God to us in the flesh, and he reveals to man, by being man, how we are to live. Psychology, in order to consider someone normal, has to have a model of behavior. And modern psychology doesn't recognize Jesus as that model. We do. Jesus is the one that we're to mimic. Jesus lived the way men are supposed to live. That's the way we're made to live. And so we're to be like Jesus. But how are we to do that? Theology talks about the attributes of God as communicable or non-communicable. That's your big word for the day. A communicable attribute of God or a non-communicable attribute of Jesus Christ in this case. A non-communicable attribute of God is an attribute that is distinct to the deity of Jesus Christ. We will never be able to mimic that. We will not be able to be omniscient and omnipotent and self-existent. Things like that are just based upon the fact that only God can have that. But the communicable attributes are those that we can mimic and follow, even if imperfectly. God's love, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness, all of those things we can mimic. So when we talk about being like Jesus, 1 John 2:6 is we ought to walk as Jesus walked. We're speaking of those things that mimic the character of our Lord in these gracious matters that are his behavior in this world as a man. We can do those things. Well, people will say, yeah, but we'll never do them as good as him. Yes, okay, we get that. But we can still be these things. We can still be merciful. We can forgive because Christ forgives. These are communicable attributes. So when we look at passages like today, I want us to glean from it something to mimic in the character of our Lord. Verse 36. Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Remember the day before this and the healing ministry that took place. Jesus, we're told, preached in the synagogue of Capernaum. Capernaum was near Bethsaida. We're told that Bethsaida was the city of Andrew and Peter. Simon and Andrew. So he's in that northern region above north of the Sea of Galilee. And he preaches in the synagogues. And in the synagogue, he cast out an unclean spirit and showed his authority by his preaching and his power over the unclean spirit. And everyone said, "What is this? That the unclean spirits hear him. What is this doctrine that he's preaching?" Because he preaches, and then he shows a powerful act. And they were amazed. He's showing his authority. It's very important to be right about authority. You got to know who's in charge. The first thing you find out when you go and work for someone is you find out who's in charge. You want to know who's the boss. Who are you answerable to? Who is on equal basis with you? If they come and tell you to do something, you can do it or not. But who's in charge? I had a very short college coaching career in basketball. I was on the intramural squad. I forget which year it was, at Columbia Bible College. And so they said I'd just be the coach because I wasn't as good as the other players. Little did they know, right? But anyway, they said I'd be the coach. So I'm over there being the coach. One game, we played out there behind the dorms on the basketball court. So we got, our team got behind, and you know, I've seen it on TV. I know what a coach does on TV. He stands up and calls timeout. That's what I did. And they just kept on playing. And on TV, I've noticed that if the coach just stands up and walks out, they're done. I was going, "Hey, time out." They kept playing. Finally, one of the players said, we'll get one in a little bit." The players told me that. So I came to the conclusion that my authority as a coach was non-existent. So that wasn't really a coach. The world kind of sees Jesus that way. Not kind of. He's not really their authority. If they have another God, that's the one they're supposed to obey, not Jesus. And when Jesus came, he made very clear that he was the authority no matter what you believed otherwise. So when he came there, he preached in the synagogue, he healed, he went to the home of Simon and Andrew, which was nearby, and the whole city showed up in the evening. And this is the event just prior to what we see here in our text today. And he healed them in the evening. And then the next morning, we saw that last time in verse 35, he departed and went out to a deserted place and prayed there. So he rose a good time before sun up, and he went and prayed, and he then was sought by the disciples, and that's where we are today, verse 36. Simon and those who were with him. Now Simon and those who were with him tells you that Simon was the natural leader of this group. But it was the disciples. And we saw Simon and Andrew and James and John before. They're looking for Jesus the next morning. So they go there. He didn't tell them the plan. He didn't say, "I'm going to get up in the morning early and go out here," and you know. They didn't know, apparently. So they went looking for him. And nothing really is explicitly said about what their attitude was, but we can kind of figure it out. That they wanted something of Jesus beyond what he wanted. And we'll see, I think, that unfold. If Jesus were to come here next Sunday, preach and heal, and the whole community here that we've been trying to reach for so long, they started coming in the evening and got healed. And it was a big, the whole place was full, down the hall, out the door, people milling around. And we had suddenly, from the few that we have now, we had 1,000 people interested here. I would typically think that I would present to Jesus Monday that we need to do this again, because that was great. And we're reaching people now, and we're meeting needs now, and there are things that just are taking place because of you being here. And so, Lord, I want you to come back next Sunday and do the same thing. I think the disciples were filled with wonder from what they had just seen the night before, and they hoped it to continue because, among other things, they were home. There were people there they knew. They didn't have to, you know, get away from home. You know, it's a great blessing to be at home. A lot of you live where you would call your home forever, that you've always been here. Others, I mean, I don't know. I left home, went to Minnesota for some reason, and went, you know, to Columbia and went to Rutherfordton and now down to Orangeburg. And, people who don't live at home long for home. And I think it's pretty basic here that the disciples are thinking, hey, this is our home. This is where we grew up. This is where we're familiar. This would be great if Jesus just continued to heal here and minister here and we're home. And so when they found Jesus, I think that was what was in their mind. And we're told they searched for him. When they'd found him, they had this thing to say. And they all seem to be on the same page, because they all are saying the same thing that is summarized here in verse 37. Everyone is looking for you. If we heard that today in this society, in this culture, we would think, wow, what a great, great thing. We have got to build on that. If my brother or sister ever came to me and they said, Mom is looking for you, I knew that meant I better go look for her. Dad's looking for you, I better go look for him. So the question is not just a statement of information, but those where he was, where he just left to go pray, they're looking for him. He is in demand. And there's an implied sense of come back. There's even a hint of, I think, desperation and of time wasted, in that he went off and left and didn't immediately minister like they think he should have. If he'd have been there right when they started seeking him, he would do more ministry, they're saying. The ministry itself could be imperiled because you're not there. People are impatient. They want your attention now, Lord. Strike while the iron is hot. They want you now. You're out here. You should be back there. I think all that is kind of in the background. The expectation is he shouldn't have left, and he surely will go back, because that's where he's going to have the greatest ministry. And Jesus says something I think they did not expect or did not want to hear. Let us go into the next towns. There's a natural allure here of the disciples' expectation. To say that people want you to preach. I admit to a natural weakness to that. If someone says, probably to any pastor, I just cannot wait to get to church to hear you preach. I pulled my paper out and put them right on my Christmas list. They need something at Christmas for me. That's a great thing. I still am struck by that. I've told you a little bit about that preacher that preached. It was either an hour or 2 hours to a congregation I think he was visiting, preaching to. And he made mention that he preached 2 hours, he better stop. And they just about had a riot and said, "But for God's sake, go on preaching." That is a desirable place for a preacher to be if he is popular with his people. And it is misery if a preacher preaches and his people don't receive it. So for Jesus to go there and to preach and to heal and to have a place there and to be sought, that is very alluring and very much a temptation to a natural man to go there, because there's a great need there. There's a lot of ministry you can do. You can be based there. Traveling is hard. And you can just be based right there by the sea, not have to run about. People come to you. Because it's difficult to go around. Jesus said, you know, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and that's hard. And it's comforting if you can be at a familiar place. That's why I bet you've always wondered why I'm not a rock star. Do you ever just, you want the answer? Because a rock star is not often in a familiar place. From motel to hotel to here and there, in California to New York to Texas to Florida to Minnesota, moving around, then he's got to go over. He's traveling all the time. That right there, in a nutshell, is why I'm not a rock star. Because it's a hard life. All that traveling and not being, I like a home. I like being in a familiar place. I like to be able to go out and get somewhere without turning the GPS on and to find out where to go. And this was what was presented to him in that area of Capernaum, Bethsaida, is that he could be there in that place with a popular ministry, people wanting him to be there. And Jesus shows the character that I think is what we have to show in our lives. His resoluteness. Because Jesus did not go for what would be comfortable to him or his disciples or popular with the people. He had a plan to carry out. When the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, was told to go to the Shunammite woman because her son had died, Elisha said, "Don't greet anybody. Don't go to the left or the right. Go straight there and do this. Don't be distracted in any way. The job was too important. Things were too much sensitive to time. And you got to go and not be deterred, not be distracted, not be delayed." And so Jesus says, "We're going to other towns." This is a choice of will. Let us go to the next towns. Are we going to stop after one battle? Of course, he had a few other ministries there in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, or to Nazareth, Cana. He's been around a little bit, but here we have a major battle, a major success, but he's not going to stop with one battle. He had more people in view than just this one locality. So he makes a choice of will. This is the divine plan. It's a choice of purpose, that I may preach there also. Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God and to as many people as he could in the time that he had. The kingdom of God is what people have lost perspective of today. They do not see the kingdom of God. There's this feeling in a lot of people that there are aliens out there, and we need to be aware of aliens. Someday they're going to come show up. Some people are even afraid of it. What people have really lost, if they don't see that's out there and here, is the kingdom of God. They do not know that the kingdom of God is pressing on this world. They do not know that God is on the throne of heaven and that God is coming again to this world. They don't know this. So Jesus goes and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, tells people to repent and believe so that they will be ready for the king to show up in his kingdom, which he will at his second coming. But the kingdom exists now. And the preaching of the gospel, and it's shown by the fact that he cast out demons. Mark and the gospel writers in general connect the preaching of the gospel to the destruction of Satan by the fact that Jesus cast out unclean spirits. So as Jesus preaches, as he did in Capernaum's synagogue, and then he cast out a demon, he is connecting the preaching with the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. And he's going to hit every point. In World War II, you didn't just strike one place. They struck here, they struck there, they struck everywhere until the enemy was defeated. This is the resoluteness of Jesus. How many bugs do you think you've killed in your life? I've killed them yesterday. One of our cats had one treed this morning under a bowl. I pulled it out and she was looking for it. Most people probably would kill a bug, and then if there was another one, they'd do that one too. And this is because we don't like bugs. So Jesus is going to defeat the devil's kingdom, and he's doing it by preaching, and that is his purpose, that I may preach there also. And it's also a choice of mission, for he says, that is why I came out, or that's why I have come forth. That's why I appeared. Why did I come? To live in Capernaum and to deal with the people of Bethsaida and just have a synagogue here that I teach at and have everybody come to me? No. I came to preach the gospel to other places, other towns. Doesn't matter if it's more comfortable to me and easier life. The whole purpose of the incarnation was to seek and to save the lost. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, I have completed the work you sent me to do. Our Lord Jesus completed the work that he was given to do. And he did it because he chose to do it. He was not set back from it by any other purpose that others might have for him. He manifested that in his entire life. He was on the way in Luke chapter 9. He was on the way to Jerusalem. He was so on the way to Jerusalem as he went through Samaria that the Samaritans wouldn't even help him out or pay much any mind, because he was going to a place that they considered enemy territory. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Notice, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. They wouldn't help him because he was so obviously going to Jerusalem to fulfill his death and resurrection and all the ends of the ministry there to redeem us, shedding his blood. So they wouldn't even talk to him. They wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't be hospitable. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When he had to go through Samaria, the word tells us he needed to go through Samaria to encounter the woman at the well. In the garden, he said, not my will, but yours be done. We had a Sunday school teacher when I was growing up, and we didn't like to hear the Sunday school lesson. We could mention something, just anything about something in the world, and he would be off on that for 30 minutes. And he would say, well, I got to get back to the lesson. We're going to be like 10 minutes left then. So we could do that. We could deal with that. Our Lord Jesus was tempted here to depart from the plan that he's laid out to do, but he wouldn't do it. He was resolute, firm, committed, steadfast, unmoved from it. We must be that way. That is a communicable attribute to us. And the great danger for us, and we know this because of our nature, but we also know it from the fact that the Bible warns us about it, is that we would quit, give up, get discouraged. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Weary and discouraged in your souls. How easy is that to be? That is so common. And we get discouraged, and we lay down and we go, I just can't, there's no use to do anything. And that is not of God. We need to mimic Christ's endurance. Like in Hebrews 10, verse 36. See, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of endurance. These Hebrews who have started up and they needed to finish. And in Hebrews 6, a very descriptive term there, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be sluggish. You know, you're sluggish and you can't move and you stay still. How do you stop? I've noticed I go home here on the left out here. I don't know who it is and hopefully none of your relatives. But go down the road a bit and look to the left and there is a van encased by trees. Have you seen that? How do you stop that? Do you know the answer? How do you stop tree encroachment? Now, this should be a government committee or program or something. How do you stop tree encroachment? Well, how did it happen? It's like, you know, Jeff Foxworthy said, if you cut your grass and find two old cars, you may be a redneck. It means you've left something to grow around your old vehicles. And the way you stop that is when the very first little sapling starts to come up, you go out there and probably just pull it out of the ground. Now you need a chainsaw on this thing down the road to clear it out a little bit. But it takes diligence. If you're sluggish, your trees will take over your house. And one day you'll go to the door and open it and there'll be no way out because a tree will be there. How did that happen? You weren't resolute. We must aim at completing and not merely intending. The Corinthians said, we have a plan to do this. And Paul says, it's great that you have the plan, but just carry it out. 2 Corinthians 8:10-12. We live in a good intention world and Christ on the periphery world. We live in a world where people are fine to leave Jesus out there on the edge and not worry about him because we got more important things to do. And we can make good intentions and say, oh yeah, we want to follow Christ. But unless we're resolute, we will not do it. Someone says, I'll come help you unless the wind blows. Then I'm not getting out of the house. What? If Cindy says, I'll cook lunch today unless it's hot, I'm not eating. If we don't have resoluteness, we cannot be Christian workers. We cannot be servants of Christ. We cannot be disciples. We cannot follow hard after the will of God, because any little thing will knock us off of it. And there are big things that will knock us off of it. A lot of big things surfacing now about a lot of the things going on in the country. But if we're resolute in Christ, nothing will stop us. But if we're not, anything will. And so this is a communicable attribute we can mimic. The resoluteness of our Lord Jesus. Come on back, Lord. We have all these people looking for you. No, he says, let's go to the next towns to preach there also, because that is why I have come. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be as resolute as you. We know we can't be. But Lord, we don't want to say that and then say, well, since we can't be, we won't be resolute. We must be resolute. What you've given us to do, the associations you've made us to be part of, the ministry we're supposed to proclaim and do, the gospel we're supposed to share, these are things, Lord, that we're given to do and must be resolute about. And not allow the devil or anyone else to sidetrack us from it. And so, Lord, as we walk with you, may that be that we have a spine that is firm and strong, a face that's set in the direction you would have us go. In Jesus' name we pray.